going to look at the next section of Matthew 22 and kind of go to the end of the passage. And I want to talk about primarily the concept of the questions that are asked in this. This last week, actually for the last 2 weeks, I spent quite a bit of time on jury duty. And I got selected to be on a case, but so it was kind of exciting. And we convicted her, and I feel bad about that because now I want to go be merciful to her. But anyway, one of the things that happened was while we were hanging around, the justice system moves really slowly, and so we had lots of time to just stand there and talk. And one of the guys that I got to talking to was a librarian. And he worked at the U of A, and I forget where he worked, but he was about my age, and I said, you know, it's interesting that when I was a kid, the librarian was like the smartest person in the universe. And so I used to call the library because, like, I didn't like to actually look things up myself. And so I would talk to librarians, and they just knew everything. They were just like repositories of information. I said, but nowadays, you can't possibly know everything. And he starts laughing, and he said, yeah. I said, so what exactly does a librarian do nowadays? Because, you know, we just go on the internet, we do all these searches, and we can go get data anywhere. We don't necessarily have to go sit in a library. And so I was like, I said, you know, I don't know what you actually do, but I suspect your job has changed dramatically since when I was a kid. And he said, it really has. And he said, the primary job that I have now is, beside designing systems to go find all that data, he said, but my real job is to help people form questions. Because it's not about data or information or facts. It's about asking the right question. And I suspect we all know that, like Google, you know, you put in the wrong information and you just don't get what you wanted. And, you know, my friend Bob Barbeau came down one day, and he didn't have a computer, and he had heard about them, and so he said, and I said, well, you know, I'm sure you're there somewhere. And he said, oh, that can't be. And I said, oh, I guarantee you, if we Google your name, we'll find it. And so I put in Bob Barbeau, and of course, the first 857,000 things were naked pictures of Adrian Barbeau, you know. So that didn't work out real well, but sure enough, we found information about him. I mean, I didn't go to those websites, but that was certainly available, right? And we came down to, you know, he's listed as the son of so-and-so, who's related to so-and-so, and all that kind of stuff. And he was impressed. And, of course, the whole key is to find the right question to ask, and what's an appropriate question, what's a good question. And so in this chapter from Matthew, we get the Pharisees primarily have decided that they're going to trap Jesus. And I'm just going to go ahead and read the rest of the passage. Matthew 22:15 says, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scripture or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, called him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I love that passage, and I love how Jesus slowly dismantles the questions. And I'd like to just briefly go through each one of the questions. The first one is the whole thing about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And the purpose of that question was to trap Jesus. Notice that they made sure that the Herodians are there. The Herodians represent the kind of the government. They're the people that will report him if he says, by the way, you know, if Jesus says, "Yes, of course you should pay taxes to Caesar," well, all the people are going to get really upset, because one of the hopes that when the Messiah came that they would overthrow the whole Roman government and they would have their own government and they wouldn't have to pay taxes to Caesar anymore, and that the Roman Empire would be done and that this new empire would rise where they were the chief and where they were the greatest. And so their hope was that they would overthrow this. And so that was their desire for the Messiah. And so many of the crowd that followed Jesus, the vast majority of the crowd that followed Jesus, was really interested in the answer to this question, because they didn't want to pay taxes to Rome. They didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. And so if Jesus says, "Yes, of course you should pay your taxes," he's going to fall out of favor with the people. And that's going to be effective for the Pharisees, because they don't like the fact that Jesus is very popular. If he says no, well, the Herodians are there, and they're going to go report him to Caesar, and he's going to get in serious trouble with the government, and he's going to become the guy who's the outlaw, and he may be popular with the people, but he's probably going to go to jail. So it's that kind of position that they're trying to put him in. They're trying to put him into this place of there's no right answer. Either way I answer, I'm going to hit a whole bunch of people. And so, and Jesus, instead of engaging that question, instead of answering, simply asks for a coin and says, "Whose inscription on it? Whose face is on this? Where is this? Where did this come from?" And of course, the answer Caesar, and he says, "Good, then give back to Caesar what's Caesar's." But we often miss what else he's saying here. Does give to God what is God's. And he's saying that the followers, his followers, the followers of the Messiah, the ones looking for the Messiah, bear the image of God. And so he's saying, you're stamped with an image. You're stamped with the image of God. Do you wear the image of God? And so there's power in that. And so that you yourself are a gift back to God. You are to be given back to God, to offer yourselves back to God. And he's saying both of those things, and I think sometimes we kind of miss the beauty of what he's saying about our image bearing. Talk a lot about that at the Village, that you are an image bearer of God. If you're here tonight, image bearer of God, you have the mark of God on you. God is stamped you. You look like God, not physically, but in the attributes that God has. They're implanted in us. They're the gifts that he gives us, gifts that represent his attributes, and so that we wear those and we look like the one who made us. And so Jesus is reminding us to offer ourselves back to God. Well, that shuts up the Pharisees and the Herodians, but then the Sadducees come. Now, the Sadducees ask their question, and it's about this whole thing about who are they going to be married to, and this whole crazy marriage relationship. By the way, just an aside, I have an uncle who was killed in the war, and his younger brother, my dad's now then oldest brother, went to my uncle's wife and said, I'd like to honor Scripture, and I would like to ask you to marry me. And they actually are married, and they have children, and they've been married for 55, 60 years. I think I've always thought that was really cool. And he did it kind of based on the law and the belief that was an appropriate thing to do. So just an aside. And so they asked this great question, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Now, obviously, this question is just a trap question, and it's a question that they don't really want to, they're not seeking the answer for.
they didn't believe that there was a resurrection.
The Sadducees don't even believe in a resurrection. Matter of fact, the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. I like that. The Sadducees. Come on, guys. Okay. You can't just groan, all right? It helps you remember, right? Whenever you think of the Sadducees now, you'll think, oh, that's why they're sad. They don't believe in a resurrection. They have no desire to hear about the resurrection. They're not asking this question with any integrity at all. They're asking this question solely because they want to trap. They simply want to trap Jesus. And the answer, of course, is not available to them. There is no answer to the question. And it's just one of those questions that doesn't have an appropriate answer. And they know that when they ask it. From their perspective, they know that they're asking an unanswerable question because they don't even believe in a resurrection. But they also know that Jesus, as a rabbi, does, and that he's talking about that. Jesus turns that question on them, and he makes the case that God is the God of the living. They would all say that God is the God of the living. They would agree with that statement. And then they would also, and they were strong on this, that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that God was the God of the patriarchs. They were big on that. And so Jesus turns this question around and makes the case for the resurrection. He's saying you can't say that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God, it's the present tense, is the God, if they're dead and there is no resurrection. Make sense? Right? They're making this great case for, Jesus makes the case for the resurrection right there and turns the question in on them. The other question, of course, now they realize that they're up against somebody pretty smart, and so they bring one of the teachers, an expert in the law, and the next question, of course, is which is the greatest commandment? There's 10 commandments, and so the question is which is the greatest? And there's sort of a hierarchy of commandments, according to them, but there also, there's this recognition that all the commandments are equal, that if you break one, you break them all. And so Jesus again doesn't address the question specifically. He doesn't say, honor your parents is the greatest question. What he says is, the greatest command is to love, and the greatest command is to love God first of all, above all, and the second command, which is like it, is to love others as you love yourself. And that the law and all the prophets, that all the sayings, that everything that's been said and done with law and prophets hangs on that two, on those two statements. That if you keep those commandments, you've kept the law. If you act lovingly towards God, if you love God, and you act lovingly towards your neighbor, towards the people around you, then you are fulfilling the law. That the law gets fulfilled in that. And of course, he knows that, that that's the one thing that they don't want to do. They're not into keeping the law. They're into trapping and trying to discredit Jesus. Those are the three questions that are trick questions. And I kind of want to talk a little bit about the way we ask questions, the kinds of questions that we ask, and then I've got questions that do nothing but trap the one that's questioned. I think that a lot of times when we ask questions, when we come up with questions, our questions are about giving us power and giving us might and giving us control of a situation. In other words, we don't ask genuine questions, questions that just come because we simply do not know and that we long to know the answer. And I think our trick questions are questions that do nothing but trap others. In other words, it gains us position, it gains us status. Questions also that we ask often then, of course, deal with power. We want to be perceived as the wise one. When these Sadducees are asking this resurrection question, they know that it's a question that has a lot of, it's going to, they hope, reveal their intellect, their ability, and it's going to make Jesus look stupid. That's the point of power in questions. The other questions that are often asked are selfish questions, so that we're not really interested in other people. It's not the question. The question doesn't honor other people. The question is for our good and not for the good of others. I think often when we ask angry questions, questions out of our anger, the questions are not legitimate questions. Often we ask questions in anger. During this trial, the lawyers, of course, are feuding, and at one point, the prosecution hadn't gotten the question that she wanted correctly, and so the guy screams out, I object, and then they get in this big fight of words, and there's a lot of angry things said, and you suddenly realize that these people don't like each other. The defense attorney and the prosecution, they're really angry with each other because it's undoing part of their case. And I know at one point a gentleman actually testified on behalf the lady who was convicted. Her husband was testifying on her behalf, and he made a statement that about, he knew she wasn't drunk that night, but that she was, because he had seen her drunk, and he had often seen her drunk, and so it wasn't making a, and the lawyer's trying to shut him up, and then of course the defense attorney says, no, go ahead, right? But and then you can tell that even though he had prepped, the defense attorney had prepped the witness, he obviously hadn't done a great job, and so you could see the anger. A lot of times our questions when they come out of anger, are not appropriate questions. Questions that begin with flattery, and this goes back to power questions or questions that trap. Whenever you hear a question that starts with flattery, watch out. Eric is just the smartest guy in the whole world, and he's so brilliant, and he's such a great theologian. And by the way, Eric, I have this question. Like a lot of times when we ask it that way, we're looking, we're buttering for a reason. Be aware of flattery. Be aware of flattery when it's associated with questions. And then finally, questions that humiliate. The purpose of these questions was to humiliate Jesus. They were not questions that were asked because people were genuinely seeking information, desiring information, hoping to get information, wanting to know more about God. None of that was true. Matter of fact, the opposite was true. There are there's another place in Luke where Herod gets to see Jesus. Jesus is on his way to the crucifixion, and he comes before Herod, and I always like this. It says, when it's in the Luke 23 passage, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The questions were selfish questions. He was wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to see something cool happen. Herod was excited to see this rock star rabbi and what he was going to do. And it wasn't out of a legitimate concern or interest in Jesus' welfare or what was happening with Jesus. And as a matter of fact, when he doesn't respond, it says that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And then it says, Herod and the soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. In other words, the point of the questioning was not to elicit information about Jesus or out of concern for Jesus. It was simply destroy him. Another passage is the one where it says in Psalm 35, ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good and leave my soul forlorn. There's this sense also of questions that we know people can't answer, and we ask those questions. Those are the trick questions, and those are questions that I think, and ways of asking questions that we often struggle with. If you can flip. I want to talk a little bit, obviously, about legitimate questions, and I want to finish the passage because it's important to kind of look at what Jesus does. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" This is a question that Jesus asks because he is deeply concerned about the Pharisees. He wants them to know him. He wants them to know that he's the Messiah. And so he goes and asks a very direct question, whose son is the Messiah? Who's the Christ, the one that's coming? What do you think about the Christ? Notice it's an open-ended question. They can respond. If they want to respond, they can respond any way they want. It's a question that elicits a conversation. And they immediately say, the son of David. That was technically true. Jesus comes in the line of David. We'll hear about that when we read the Christmas story. And it says that the son of David. And then he says to them, how is it then that David, speaking of this by the Spirit, and they recognized that the Spirit had come on David, and so that David was speaking as of one sent from God, that sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet, and that David calls him Lord. How can that be if he's the Son? And so Jesus simply leaves that question hanging, and that question obviously needs to be answered. But that question is not answered. They don't answer the question. Instead, they just shut up, and they decide that this is not a good game to play with Jesus. And from that point on, they no longer question him. Legitimate questions. questions that I think we're supposed to ask. One is humble questions that actually seek knowledge. If you legitimately do not know the answer to the question that you want to ask, then please ask it. There is no such thing as a question that's illegitimate if it's offered humbly and seeks knowledge. Questions that point to God and bring glory to Him. Any question that you have that reaches towards God or pushes us towards God or makes us think about God or brings glory to God is a legitimate question. Interesting that questions of conscience are included here, and I want to go to 1 Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians passage. It says, Paul's talking here, and he says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you that this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? There's a great humility in submitting our conscience, what we believe to be true. I know I've struggled with this in my life, and I know some of you struggle with it too, that I am just firmly fixed that a certain thing is right or wrong, you know, that this is the way it has to be. And then when someone questions that, it's easy for me to turn and judge them. It's easy for me to just say, well, you're just wrong, because I have the correct answer. I have the right answer. I am the one. It makes us the repository of knowledge. But a legitimate question is to honor your conscience, to do that which your conscience allows, but also to hold that in check out of love for your neighbor. Remember that, again, we go back to what's a legitimate question, a question that is loving toward the person towards loving God and loving others. I think another question that's allowed is searching questions that are intended to help others. A lot of times we ask open-ended questions of each other when we're looking into each other's lives. In community, we do that all the time. What's going on with you? I noticed you did this. I noticed something happened. What's going on with that? Can you talk to me about that? Those are legitimate questions because they seek the welfare of the person who you're talking to. And often when we do that, we have to ask hard questions, right? It's not always that we just get to ask easy questions. We have to say, how come you did this? This particular thing is just, you know, why are you doing what you're not supposed to do, that which you know you're not supposed to do, that which causes you harm and hurts others. So to look at those questions, searching questions, as questions that we long to help those we're in community with. And then obviously the grand total of that is questions that are motivated by love. Is your question truly motivated by love for God and love for others? Is that your primary motive? A couple things that I'd like to just... The story from 1 Kings, I've always loved this story because it's someone who's actually legitimately coming, and they're coming to someone who knows answers, right? They're coming to Solomon. It's the Queen of Sheba. It says, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. So she brought hard questions to Solomon. And arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. This is a legitimate questioner, right? Someone who's honoring, who's asking legitimate questions. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. Well, That's because Solomon was really wise, and for the rest of us, that's a little bit of a problem. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and in wealth you have exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." And then these words, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." Notice the beauty of the questions lead to glorifying God, bringing glory to God, acknowledging that God has done this and how great that is. One of the other things that I want to briefly touch on is the way in which we go about dealing with hard questions in community. And I think sometimes we get into arguments and disagreements, and those can turn pretty sharp. And in Acts 15, we have I don't have the whole dispute covered here, but I just want to talk through a little bit about what happens in Acts 15. It's a question about whether or not Gentiles need to be circumcised and follow Jewish law. And it says, so they disagree. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So the question was not answered, and there was dispute about it. So when we come to questions that there's just huge disagreement, and there can't be, I mean, a decision has to be made, that they came to Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas were appointed to go to the other elders and leaders in the church, and along with other believers, and they go to Jerusalem to kind of bring the question to a broader body. And then it says in 6 and 7, it says, "The apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them." In other words, they actually all sit down and they start thinking about it, and then one person, Peter, stands up to address them, and he has some real thoughts about that. And it says, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them." So they recognized the beauty of God's grace in the middle of this question, and the importance of concentrating on the beauty of what God had done and was doing. And then also one of them stood up and said, "The words of the prophets are in agreement with this." In other words, they had gone to Scripture and they found the Bible verse that spoke to this, and they said, "Here is now freedom for the Gentiles to not be circumcised, but they ought to be respectful and they ought to do some other things." So they come to an agreement. So when we have questions about beliefs about God and about ways of approaching God and honest questions, even then, because we are who we are and because we're sinful and because we don't get it all, we have to bring those questions to each other. And when we are in dispute, when we're disagreeing, then we have the obligation to submit our questions to the broader assembly, the broader church. In other words, we don't get to just decide that this is good for me, too bad about you folks. That we have an obligation to bring the question to each other and work it out. And work it out with a view towards keeping Scripture prominent, so that we go to the Bible and use that as our source and as our document where we say this is why we're saying what we're saying, but also that we just simply come to an agreement that everyone can live with. Now, there are winners and losers in those kinds of debates and those kind of questions, in the sense, but in the end, everyone is satisfied with how they do this because they work this process. They go through this process. It's important to go through that process so that we don't individually make decisions about what's right, but we submit what we believe to be right to others, to the leaders and the elders of the church, and that we eventually accept those decisions, whether or not we're particularly comfortable with them. Those are the, I think, ways in which we look at legitimate questions. I want to talk a little bit about what God says to Job, because Job's great question in the book of Job, Job kind of makes the case before God that God is not fair, that I am being mistreated, I'm going through this horrible time, and God comes to Job and he says, and it said, the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, I will question you, and you will answer me. I think sometimes when we bring our questions to God, we have to recognize that God's going to turn around and question us, that he is going to ask us hard questions. And it's interesting that when God asks these hard questions, what Job's eventual response is, and it says, you said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And then Job says this, my ears have heard of you, my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When confronted with the holiness and righteousness of God, even though God never answers Job's question, Job simply submits to God, lays himself before God, and recognizes that God has the right to do what God wants to do, that he is the creature and God is the creator. I say all those things because I want us to think about the kinds of questions that we ask and the legitimacy of those questions, if you could flip for me. And then I want you to think about the questions that you're asking, the questions you ask yourself, the questions you ask each other, and the questions ultimately that we ask God. It is good to ask questions. It is important to ask questions. I think at the base of real legitimate questions is relationship. When Jesus asks the Pharisees in this passage, who is the Christ? When he asks them that, there's a longing in Jesus that they would say, you're the one. There's a longing for them to recognize who he is and the reality of who he is and the beauty and the gift of what he brings to them and the grace that he would offer them. I think ultimately our questions always lead to relationship, and legitimate relationships and the legitimacy of the relationship, the beauty of the relationship, is enhanced when we ask each other questions, when we ask God questions, and when we bring questions honoring to ourselves. What's your comments? Your questions? Your thoughts, your ideas. And what's your question?
John. How do we get on your guest list? And of course, the psalmist goes on, walk straight, act right,
Exactly.
Which, like, I think God, like, rewards our questions, even sometimes when our questions are, you know, like, I don't know that Job was, like, all upright in the way he was asking questions to God.
Right. Right.
In the first place or any, and so, like, it was just interesting to me that Job, like, something in the way God answered Job was very satisfying and beautiful.
Absolutely.
And we don't get that described particularly. We just have his
right
response.
And the trick questions that Jesus gets asked get very well answered.
Yeah.
Beautifully answered, and answered in such a way that if they're listening, it draws them to God. It brings God. Exactly. I mean, that we ask illegitimate questions or trick questions of God is not, doesn't mean that God won't respond. God is a answering God. Other comments? No questions? Yes. I believe that motivation always makes the difference. Like, I think, you know, and that's why I say it. Sometimes we ask really hard questions, particularly when we're pursuing someone's heart. We're going to ask them very, very tough questions, you know, the sort of tough love questions. And it seems harsh. Like, if we're not in relationship, if we're not in relationship with each other, they seem hard. And that can seem hard just as we read it. But
It comes across also like a question that would trap the person who's asking.
Right. Right.
For a long time, it seemed to me to be really disrespectful and almost unforgivable to ask God an angry question.
Hmm.
And yet, I think that it's better to ask God angry questions than to not ask him the angry questions and deal with the anger on the inside.
Because of who we are, I think Jesus hating the Pharisees and being against them and despising the Sadducees, and because that's what I would be. If they asked me these trick questions, I'd be against them. But all these questions are legitimately answered by Jesus. He treats them as though they're honest questions and that they're good questions. Even when the motive was completely screwed up, his love is still real. I think that's important.
Well, I thought it was interesting. Well, first, having a daughter, I learned that after seven wives, the answer is always because. There are many studies that prove that after seven wives, it's because. But it's interesting just to think about the questions that you're asking Jesus. It's the Pharisees and the rulers are throwing off children like that. God throws us off children. And so for their reaction to that is that they want to
disrespect them in the way we question it sometimes. I think of our whole society today questions all authority, and people asking loaded questions of God. Who was that guy that, C.S. Lewis didn't believe in God, but he was mad that God hadn't solved all his problems.
Right.
It's like, you know, he was mad, he was questioning God, who he didn't believe in, and he was mad at him. And you think God feels anger at people? I mean, is this the response he gave to Job because he felt disrespected? Or does he look upon our whole society today and with disgust because we're always questioning him and everything he's done? And
I don't know that I don't think God looks on us with disgust. I think he looks on us with love. But I think he is aware, deeply aware, of our obnoxious, you know, I would be God. I mean, that's our first original sin, and we just keep doing that. I want to be God. I want to rule my little world. I want to live this way. And so when we don't do that,
we're not doing anything new.
I don't think we're doing anything new. John, and then we need to close. Yeah. Well, go ahead.
Okay. I was going back to Julie, and I was going back to if we withhold questions, we are disrespecting God. I think that's the point. But there are Psalms of lament. There are several Psalms of lament. We're not a lamented people. But the psalmist is, why do you bury your face in the pillow? Why pretend things are just fine with us? Get up, God. Are you going to sleep all day? I mean, there are some questions that the psalmist primarily cries out to God with. I feel that we need to draw questions. We draw our heart and really drawing our connection and intimacy with God. And I think Julie alluded to that in the community. But we're in community with the Trinity. The Trinity with us. And another thing you made a good point of, that always has troubled me, is you hypocrites. Jesus rebukes them. And I'm right there every time I read that. I think that's enough. You're done with me. But he graciously takes the time to answer the question.
Right.
I think it's always amazing.
Let's pray. Father, thanks for allowing us to come before you with our questions, our trick questions, our illegitimate questions, our questions that we have no right to ask, and yet you are patient and loving and kind and generous, and you answer. Father, help us to recognize that ultimately you are our God, and you are the one who can answer us and who will answer us, and who sent us the answer in the form of Jesus, the answer to life itself in relationship with you. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You can respond by bringing an offering and by worshiping, and if you would like to be prayed for, we can find